Well, again, I turned off, but I'm off, yes. So glad to hear Rob's dulcet tones. It's great to be in a room where I'm not giving you my little accent whatsoever. So if you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and chapter 5. Sessions with you this week, looking at this chapter, especially the three cameo portraits of the leper, the cripple, and the taxman. It sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, but Luke's actually telling us the gospel. If you follow me as we read through this passage in a moment, you'll see that Luke is marking out the beginning of Christ's public ministry, Christ preaching from a fishing boat. And Christ is deliberately mixing his metaphors. I mean, you use hooks to catch fish, and Christ is using words to catch men. And at the end of the passage, the first pericope, Christ will tell a crestfallen Peter as he feels himself in the presence of God. And he says to him, "Don't be frightened, from now on you'll be catching men." And if men are the fish Christ came to catch, it kind of begs the question, what kind of fish did Christ come to catch? And these next three stories, the leper, a dirty man, the cripple, a helpless man, and the tax man, a horrible man, show us the kinds of sinners Christ came to save. And in each one of these three men, you see the main issues behind the scenes. It has to do with sin. The leper's unclean, disqualified from the presence of God. The cripple, well, everybody knew what his problem was. His body was broken, but Jesus looks through his body and sees a deeper bondage. And then the tax man, the Pharisees are horrified that Jesus would eat and drink with such a sinner. And Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It was a beautiful pericope that Luke stitches together with some thought and intention. These words aren't just thrown together haphazardly. With the Word of God open then, before we read it together, let's pray and ask God's blessing. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. We come into your presence this morning, O Lord God, conscious that we don't belong here by nature. Our hands are not clean. Our hearts are not pure. We need Jesus to come and sprinkle us with his blood and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we ask you this morning, O Lord, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Come and search us this morning, O Lord. Search me, the preacher, and each young man, young woman here, each older man, older woman here, search us all, O God, and show us how it stands betwixt our soul and you, O Lord. Are we close? Are we far? Are we clean or are we dirty? Are we walking before you, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have forsaken and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith? We offer these prayers this morning, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him near the word to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Hamartoulos is in the Greek. It's the same word used later in the passage about the tax collectors. This man eats with sinners. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged them to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, in the days of Jesus, it was not good to be a leper. Leprosy, actually itself, is not a particularly dangerous disease in our day, or even that contagious. You have to live with a leper a long time to catch his leprosy. It's a disease that's linked. Mycobacterium leprae, it's the same family of bacteria that causes tuberculosis. But in Christ's day, it was not good. They were set apart by God, lepers were, to give you and me a life-size picture of sin. What sin is, and what sin does to people. They were, if you like, sacraments of uncleanness. A sacrament, you remember, is an invisible picture of an invisible reality. And there are two in the New Testament church, of course. There is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, the lepers were, if you like, a sacrament of uncleanness. They were designed by God to show us what sin is. In that sense, the leper was the Old Testament equivalent of a sex offender. Nobody wants a sex offender living in their neighborhood. We drive them away. And nobody wanted a leper living near them. They were driven away. Indeed, the Pharisees would carry in their pockets stones to throw at a leper if one came within even reaching distance. They were dirty men, cut off from clean society, cut off from normal people, cut off from God's presence. And that's the fundamental problem here. You remember the whole context here is Jesus says you'll be catching men now, not fish. What kind of men has Christ come to save? He's come to catch dirty men. And the leper says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." The word clean in the New Testament describes a technical Jewish term to describe something that is good enough, clean enough to come into God's presence. And of course, that's the problem with us all, isn't it? Sin doth make lepers of us all. None of us are clean to come into God's presence. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He's established it upon the rivers and founded it upon the seas. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and hath not lifted up his soul to false idols." None of us are worthy of God's presence. None of us deserve to stand in his presence. And so you might be looking this morning and thinking, this is just really weird in the Old Testament. Why would God do this to these lepers? It seems very discriminatory to single these men out and these women out and to cut them off from God's presence. But really what God is doing is God is giving them, God ordained in the Old Testament, to give these men what all men deserve. The rest of Jewish society were allowed to live for a brief time under an illusion of cleanliness. And God provided for the Jews complicated rituals and sacrifices to make the regular Jew dirty sinner clean enough to come into God's presence. The washings, the sprinklings, the sacrifices. On Passover day, over 100,000 lambs were sacrificed on the Temple Mount, and rivers of blood flowed down in the gutters from the Temple Mount through the city of Jerusalem. And so God used these men and these women as pictures of sin, what sin is, and what sin does to people. You and I get mercy. The Old Testament, they got pure, hard, cold, unflexible justice. And you think, that's not right. If I was a leper, I'd protest. But you've got to remember, the exercise of mercy is optional with God. God does not owe you mercy. Heinrich Heine, who's a German essayist in the 19th century, his last, as he was dying, somebody was urging him to trust Christ for salvation, and he said, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." What was his last word before he died? It's not God's job to forgive us. The angels sinned, Satan sinned, and there was no mercy offered to them. No sacrifice was sent to rescue them from their sins. God immediately expelled them from his presence. And the angels didn't go, "Well, that was a bit stiff." "Blessed are you, Lord God. We ascribe greatness to you, O God, the rock. Your work is perfect, and all of your ways are just. You are a God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright are you." There was no reproach on the Almighty's conscience or character when he drove Satan and the demons out of heaven. And there would have been no reproach in his character either if he had driven Adam and Eve out of the garden and never allowed them to return. The angels gasp when they realize how much it cost God to offer people like you and me just mercy. That Christ must die in our place and for our sins. Gasp. That God would love us at the cost of his own Son. And so God used these lepers in the Old Testament as life-size pictures of sin. And the reason is because you and I, we tend to stay with me, it was late night last night. I know you and I tend to underestimate the gravity of sin. Because sin seems so normal to us. We live in a world where hatred is normal, anger is normal, wrath is normal. It seems normal, even at times pleasant. When I was a medical student, and you go straight from high school to med school in the UK, and I was a medical student, fourth year medical student, and you have to do an elective in a foreign country, and I went to India. And when I was in India, I spent 6 weeks in Chikkaballapur, about 3 hours north of Bangalore. And the Hindus there, they regard cows as holy. So everything about the cow is holy. And one of the things that was, shall we say, countercultural, the whole thing was countercultural. I felt completely, it was like a countercultural experience everywhere I went. But one of the most countercultural culture clashes I experienced in India was the fact that that everything about the cow was holy, so they would take even the cow manure and they would paint their steps in it every day. Fresh cow manure. What was even worse, I was called once to a village where a child had pulled a cauldron of boiling water over themselves, a little toddler. Scalded, burnt the skin off their abdomen, their legs. And to my horror, the mother had spread cow manure on the child's burns. Because it's holy to them, you see. It's healing powers. And they couldn't have been more wrong. But that seemed normal to them, laudable. To you and me, it's horrific. And God ordained the lepers to help you see something of what sin is and what sin does to people like you and me. What does sin do to people? What is sin? Well, first of all, sin defiles people. It makes us dirty before God. Everything about the leper signified that. He was contagiously unclean, like a woman with a flow of blood. There was no way to cleanse himself. Everywhere he went, he was dirty, but everything he touched also became dirty. Everything in the marketplace he brushed against, every seat he sat upon. He was not allowed to live with clean people, with normal people. He had to go and live in the leper's colony outside the city gates. He was condemned to live as an exile. The Jews feared leprosy the way you and I fear cancer. You can imagine this man. The first day, he noticed the spot on his arm. Tried to wash it off. It's probably nothing. But it wasn't nothing. It began to grow and expand. He kept it covered, put a band-aid on it. And the band-aid wasn't big enough. And gradually one day his wife was getting out of the shower in the morning, and his wife looks at him, "What's that on your arm?" And he starts back, and she says, "Let me see it." And she looks at him, and he'll tell you, if he's here today, I'll never forget that, the light in her eyes died that day. The moment her eyes saw it, and had to trudge down to the temple. And he stood outside the temple, a long line of people, to be inspected by the priest. And the door opened, and out came the priest. And the priest walked down the line. "Clean, clean, yeah, you're fine, clean, clean." And he came to me. He looked at me, he looked at my arm, and his lip turned up. And he said one word. It cost him nothing to say it, but it took everything from me. Unclean. Unclean. I turned around and I walked back to my house. It would never be my home again. And just like leprosy, sin makes people like you and me dirty in God's sight. Did you know that? How do you feel when you lie? How do you feel when you disrespect your parents? In a moment of frustration, you roll your eyes, "Oh, Dad," and you walk off. Maybe nobody saw you. Do you feel clean in your soul? How do you feel when you're on your internet computer and you go to those sites? Do you know you ought not to go to? You feast your eyes and you come away. Do you feel clean? Do you feel alive inside? You don't. How do you feel when you gossip and you do the reform thing, you know, because all of our gossip is purely for prayer. Have you heard about so-and-so? We need to really pray for him. Or when somebody slags off, criticizes your friend in your hearing, and you haven't got the courage to stand up and speak a word in your friend's defense. And you turn and walk away from that conversation, and you feel ashamed, you feel dirty inside, and you ought to. That's what sin does. It makes us dirty, unclean, unworthy of the presence of God. And there's nothing you can do by yourself to fix that. Going to church doesn't fix that. Carrying a big Bible doesn't fix that. Being really reformed. I know some people, and they try to be really reformed. Keep all the rules, know all the doctrine, dot all the I's, cross all the T's. Keep the Sabbath day holy. But their motivation for doing that, they think if they try hard enough, maybe they can just avoid having to go to Jesus as a sinner. But you think about it. If your worst enemy, this is a Jonathan Edwards illustration, but if your worst enemy came up to you, covered in his own vomit. And he began to hug you and kiss you. Would his efforts endear him to you? No! It'd make you 10,000 times more unspeakably ugly in his eyes, or him in your eyes. Going to church, religion, singing hymn songs and spiritual songs doesn't make you lovable in God's eyes if you haven't had your sins removed and dealt with. Sin doth make an effort of us all, it makes us dirty. Sin also not just defies people, it also divides people. I love life in America. I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could. But there's one thing I hate about America. You can go anywhere in America, you can have all these different, you know, environments, the mountains in Colorado, deserts. It's just beautiful everywhere you go. I love people say, what do you love best about North Carolina? I love having seasons again. In Mississippi, there only were two seasons, hot and hotter and also hottest. But there was no winter and barely any fall. And in Savannah, we had the flying teeth, the no-see-ums, the little sand gnats that would gnaw at you in the spring. And just when it was bearable to sit outside in the evening, in the spring and the fall, out come the no-see-ums. Thousands of them holding patterns above your head, waiting to come down and gnaw on your sweat. So it's good. But no, I love North Carolina. Four proper seasons again. But the one thing I don't like about living in America is I can't drive home to see my parents. If I ask Siri, give me directions, Siri, to Belfast, she'll say some form of, I'm sorry, you can't get there from here. There's an ocean dividing you. Now, I can fly, of course. But sin divides us from God. Cut off from him. We can't get there from here. Easier to climb to the moon on a rope of sand, George Whitfield said, than to climb into God's presence by your own good works. Think of the leper. He trudges home that day back to his house from the temple. And he gets there, and his wife and the four children were all gathered round her legs, like hens under chicks under a hen's wings. And out in the street, 3 feet away, are all of his bags packed, all of his clothes. It's really 3 feet. It might as well have been 3,000 miles. He walks up to them, and Rachel, the little girl, she wants to run and hug Daddy. And he goes, no, no, don't touch Daddy. That's his leper. Remember, he says, you touch a leper, and you become a leper. Walks up and stands at a social distance and picks up his bags, looks at his wife, and turns and walks away to his new family outside the city gates in the leper's colony. See him, feel his distance. He's cut off from his family, he's cut off from his community, and worst of all, he's cut off from his God. And sin doth make lepers of us all. It divides us. If people really knew us, they wouldn't feel comfortable in our presence. Yes, we clean up rather well. Some of you do. You're very respectable, good, decent, middle class sinners. But you'd never know it looking at you. But deep in your heart of hearts, there's a fear that if people really did know you, they wouldn't like what they knew. So Adam and Eve in the garden, you remember, they were naked and they were unashamed. And that doesn't mean that the Garden of Eden was a nudist colony. It kind of does, but that's not the point. The point is that there was no fear in Adam's heart that he could reveal himself completely to Eve, and there was no fear that Eve would look at him and find something distasteful about him. Something, oh, I wish I hadn't married you, you're not what I thought, you were a disappointment to me. And Eve had the same desire, and she would yield herself completely to her husband, and there was no fear he would look at her and think, don't like that about you, I wish you were a bit different. But the moment they sin, the moment sin entered their hearts, everything changed and nothing changed. They were still naked. This time they knew it and they felt ashamed. They felt exposed. They felt a need to erect barriers to keep the other out, to protect themselves from the gaze of other people, because sin makes the presence of others feel uncomfortable. And then when God comes down, it made the presence of God unbearable. The little bikini of fig leaves wouldn't work. The little speedo didn't work. They had to run and hide behind the trees. Couldn't bear being in the presence of God as a sinner. And essentially, young people, when you get married, that dynamic is what makes marriage so wonderful and yet at the same time so terrible. Being known, and yet there's a fear that if I am known, my spouse won't like what she knows. And I'd be a disappointment to her. It's amazing, even the smallest thing, you're making salmon on the grill, one of you cooking salmon, and salmon is not hard to cook, medium rare, perfect temperature salmon. Comes off the grill, and you're eating it in the plate, and the person who didn't cook it says, salmon's a bit tough tonight. It should be medium rare, it should be falling off the fork, but it's like the bottom of an old shoe. You wouldn't say that. Just, oh no, it takes us, oh, salmon's a bit tough tonight, isn't it, honey? And that falls immediately. You're thinking, punch them in the face. It wasn't my, you didn't pick up the children from school. I had to do that, I was rushing all evening and I was busy and you kept me back and it's not my fault, it's your fault. Why do we do that? Because even the thought that we can't cook salmon properly makes us feel ashamed. It reminds us of the deeper reasons inside of us for shame. I'm not perfect, I do things wrong, I mess things up. If they really knew me, they'd reject me. And almost every fight you ever have with your spouse, that's the reason. There's a fear inside, a need to justify ourselves. We're not as bad. Someone said to me once, this lady, very proper lady, and I was talking to her. She was having conflict in the church with another person, and it was a bad conflict, and she was behaving really wickedly, but she was a very righteous Sunday school teacher, and this different church, and very, you know, prim and proper. And as I was walking through, do you have any idea how incredibly offensive your words were to Jane, making up the names? And she goes, I don't want you to think I'm as bad as all that, she said. I'm not as bad as you think I am. I said, my dear lady, you are much worse than I think you are. But you also were loved by God than you ever dare imagine either. Sin divides us from people. That's the problem. Sin also, like lepers, disfigures people. The beautiful young girl becomes a hideous hag. The handsome young man becomes a disheveled cripple. The thing about leprosy, it deadens the peripheral nerves in your hands and feet. And so you're picking up a cup of coffee and you can't tell. It's a little bit too hot and you get a burn in your hand. Or you pick up some glass from the floor and you don't realize how sharp it is. You can't feel yourself being cut. And so lots of little injuries begin to develop on your digits. And they get infected. You might be lying asleep one night in bed. And you wake up. And there's a rat gnawing off two of your fingers. And slowly but surely, the fingers begin to fall off and the hands begin to shrivel and contract with scars, and the face thickens. And sin is like that. It makes us ugly. Back in Northern Ireland, we say, if we want to describe someone or something who's really ugly, we say, oh, they're as ugly as sin, we say. And if you could see into my soul this morning, you see an ugly person. Especially on the Lord's Day, you know, it's amazing how the devil attacks pastors on the Lord's Day. You go to church, and it's then the children. You stole my son. I did not. Yes, you did. He had my breakfast cereal, and then left for me.
Come on, children, gotta get church. Come on, go in. And the children squabbling, fighting.
If you could see into my soul in those moments, the music of my soul isn't overflowing in song. It's not Bach's Brandenburg concerto, it's more like AC/DC's Highway to Hell. You'd wonder if, even a Christian, you could see into my heart in those moments, you wouldn't want me preaching to you this morning. If I could see into your heart, and I would not preach to you either. Since ugly defiles us, it makes us selfish, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit. Here, another man's ministry prospering, and I think, why isn't my ministry prospering like that? Another man getting an opportunity to speak at a big conference. Why didn't I get that opportunity? He's envious, jealous, selfish. Even though I'm going to beat it down like a rabid dog, it's always there, snapping at my feet. It's ugly. And finally, so sin it defines us, makes us dirty. It divides us, it separates us from other people, from God. It disfigures us, it makes us ugly. And lastly, just like leprosy, sin destroys us. You know, the death rate the world over, in rural India, and in the death camps in North Korea, and in the best hospitals in America, the death rate's the same all over the world. One death for every person. And leprosy is a visible picture. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam was a living soul in a living body. And God said, in the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve reached for the tree and they ate. And they didn't die. Yes, they did. They died in their souls. They became dead souls in dying bodies. The body is dying because the soul is dead. The body's catching up with the soul. It's like in Savannah, I live in a small lot, and it was just big enough for a electric blow mower, but not quite. And I had this long orange thread or extension cord that I got from Home Depot, and I'd pull it and the blower, trying to blow the leaves off the end of the lawn, but it wasn't quite long enough to get to the end of the lawn. So I'd pull, and then I'd pull, and boom! And the moment I pulled the lead out of the wall, what happened to the blower? The moment the electrical current was cut off from that engine, it began to die. And you and I were made to live in the life-giving presence of the living God. And Adam and Eve thought, we can find more life, a better life, a brighter life, outside of God and away from God. We can find more without God. And the moment you reach for it, the extension cord of his soul popped out of the presence of God. His soul died. And his body began to die. Remember, I was talking to an atheist once, Panera Bread, in Savannah, and he said to me in a moment of candor, I've tried to live a Christian life, it doesn't work. And I said to him, can I tell you why that might be? He said, sure. I said, well, essentially you're a dead soul in a dying body. I said, that's very hard to imagine that you, walking about here in Panera Bread and eating your lunch, are a dead soul. But think of what I said. If my body died, if I had a heart attack now, fell dead on this stage, would my body cease to exist? No, it just wouldn't have the life God intended it to have, right? The hands would be there, but they wouldn't be moving. The eyes would be there, but they wouldn't be seeing. The ears would be here, but they wouldn't be hearing. The mouth would be there, but they wouldn't be speaking. The lungs not breathing, the heart not beating. There'd be existence, but no life. Well, a soul is like that. What's a living soul doing? When God reveals his glory in a sunset, it goes, oh, praise the Lord. O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What's a dead soul doing? It sees nothing impressive, at least not of God. What a random collocation of animals. When God speaks to a living soul, what does it do? It immediately obeys. God makes a promise. It immediately believes. What's a dead soul doing? Hears nothing. No. God's saying, can you hear me now? No, can't hear you. Can't. No, I can't hear you. No, nothing. No, can't hear you now. Bad reception. Can't hear you. When Mum calls Johnny or Jemima for worship in the morning, Johnny, upstairs in the places, quick game of Call of Duty, I'd pretend I didn't hear. I'd rather be playing Call of Duty than family worship. It's the language of the dead soul. God makes a promise, the dead soul goes, just works. Heard it all before. Soul's dead. Dead soul, dead body. And maybe that's the problem with some of you. The life of God has not yet invaded your hearts. Your body is dying because your soul is dead. I want to encourage you to come to the leper's Savior this morning. He can recreate you and make you a living soul in a yet dying body. What a difference it makes. And so, this leper, and by this stage, it's more than a spot, Luke says, he's full of leprosy. Leprosy is entirely invaded in an advanced case. He's walking through a town, maybe in Israel somewhere. Mothers are kind of catching their little children up into their arms. Dirty, dirty, come up into the house. And they're all scattered. And somehow, somewhere, he hears of this carpenter in Nazareth, whose smiling eyes can make a blind man see. Here's him calling dead, a little girl who was dead, called her out of the grave as if she was just asleep. And he said to himself, you know, feeling something in my heart I haven't felt for years. Hope. And then he thought, well, I know he can, but I wonder if he would. And he thinks about it and he goes, well, I'm going to go. He goes to Jesus. And there are crowds all around Jesus. Standing room only, but this is the one time that leprosy is an advantage. He walks up, the crowd parts like the waters of the Red Sea. And suddenly it's him, the leper, in the presence of God the Son. He falls on his face. You're willing. You can make me see. He's burying himself on the ground, wondering, is this rabbi going to throw stones at me? What's going to happen? And the first thing he's aware of is a gas spreading like a Mexican wave through the crowd. And the next thing, just like Brie and the whiskers of Aslan touch his ear. He feels something he's not felt in years. The touch of a clean man's hand. And the amazing thing is, you notice Jesus touched him while he was still a leper. And he didn't touch him to cleanse him. Jesus cleansed him with a word, not with a touch. I am willing, be clean. And the leprosy left him, just like the darkness in the first day of creation. Yehior, let there be light. There was light. leprosy be gone. And it was gone. But Christ touched him before he was killed. Somewhere in the crowd, the boy looks up to him and he says, "Look, Mommy, you always told me you touch a leper and you become a leper." That's exactly the point. That touch holds the whole weight of the gospel in it. Christ touches him while he was still a leper. And Christ is saying to this man, not just, "Am I willing to touch you?" He's saying, "I am willing to become you. I'm willing to take all of the uncleanness, all of the impurity onto myself and into myself." Like a bounty robe being plunged into a sewer. All of the uncleanness is absorbed into the bounty robe. And that's Jesus upon the cross, touching sinners. And your guilt becomes his guilt. You know what I often tell this to my congregation? The Psalms are the hymn book of Jesus before the your hymn book and my hymn book. What about those Psalms when Jesus is singing, "My sins are more in number than the hairs of my head"? Did Jesus stop singing? Did he get it? "I can't sing this bit. No, I can't sing this bit. It's not my way." No. He sang those words thinking about your sins becoming his. Can you say to Jesus, "The Lord is my righteousness"? Yes, you can. His righteousness becomes yours, and by the same logic, your sin becomes his. His condemnation is the photographic negative of your justification. And Christ is saying to you this morning, have you felt the touch of the shepherd's hand? You've been to church, you've heard the sermons, you've sung the hymns, you've got the t-shirt, but have you felt the touch of the shepherd's hand? Has he touched you? Have you felt your sin, your leprosy, your defilement? Have you felt him touch you? "Jesus has come to me. And I am walking through these chairs this morning, round you, through you, about you. I'm near to you. Reach out to your soul to me. Look to me. Say, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Let me feel thy tender touch. Come, touch me." And your sins, which are many, will become mine. And my blood, and my life, and my death, and my resurrection. And I will be to you what my name is. I'll be your Savior. You'll be saved. What a difference it makes to be saved, to be alive. In the presence of Jesus, who's willing to touch us. Sin doth make lepers of us all. Father, thank you this morning, Lord Jesus, for your word. It's power. There's power in your word to take nothing and make everything, to speak to darkness and make light, to speak to deadness and make life. And I pray, Father, that you would do for these young people what you've done for me and many of their parents. Speak life into their souls. And touch them that they might become content. Prayers.